Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Have you ever heard of being slain in the Spirit? Let me get a quick show of hands. How many of you have heard of being slain in the Spirit? A couple. It's actually quite popular in Pentecostal circles and charismatic circles of different denominations. I thought I would read to you, by way of introduction, one person's perspective on being slain in the Spirit. Basically, what it means is that you're overcome by the Holy Spirit, that God sends His power on you, and it has this overwhelming effect on your body and on your mind. So this woman writes, this should be an interesting topic to discuss. What is being slain in the Spirit? What exactly happens and how does it feel? This is not something that a lot of people like to talk about or are capable of explaining to a non-believer what it is, but what the benefits are of doing it. My experience with being slain in the Spirit was not an easy start. Now, maybe you've seen this maybe in person, maybe on television, where a preacher will pop a person on the forehead and they'll fall backwards and the ushers will catch this person and lay them down on the ground. And they're under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, apparently. She writes this, after I was born again, which we would probably argue with, and filled with the Holy Spirit, which we also would probably argue with, and attending meetings every week, I started watching a TV evangelist and watching them at the prayer lines, laying hands on people. Then these people would fall over like they were knocked out. I thought, what in the world is going on? Well, my first experience came at a convention that came to town. My neighbor took me and another girlfriend. We sat in the seats and listened to all the cool teachings, but then time came for the prayer line, or should I say, get slain in the Spirit line. So my girlfriend asked me if I wanted to get slain in the Spirit, and I said, what is that? She just said, well, you just get slain in the Spirit. I shrugged my shoulders and said, okay. So we went down to the front and got in a line with about 50 other people all lined up across the front of the auditorium. The minister, I don't remember who it was, walked down to the far end and proceeded to put his hand on their head and pray in the Spirit. I was watching out of the corner of my eye. Of course, everyone's hands were raised, and everyone was praising God. And I don't know that I've ever seen this without the influence of music as well. Usually music is a big lead up to this emotional moment when everyone is called forward. It never happens in silence. It's always the music playing and everyone comes forward during the music and the music's playing and everyone's raising their hands as she describes here. Closer and closer he got to us, and I found myself wondering what was going to happen to me. My girlfriend was right next to me, and she was next. He put his hand on her forehead, and down she went, falling straight backwards. So, of course, the ushers catch these people, lay them on the ground, and then go to the next person. Well, I was next, but when he went to put his hand on my forehead, I felt him smack my forehead with the palm of his hand. And all I did was step back and regain my balance. Just as a pause to this story, it reminds me years ago when we were performing a baptism of three fellas in the Texas prison system down south of the Ramsey unit, it's called, down south of Houston. And the only time we could arrange it with the prison officials was when the Baptist preacher would come and do his Sunday service. And then they would roll out this baptismal tank, and we could actually, after they were finished, we could go ahead and baptize our fellas. So that Baptist preacher probably baptized a dozen fellas, because this was on the fellas unit. And he would put one hand on their head, and he'd hold the other hand up, and he'd start praying out to God. And then he'd take his hand off, and he'd take his right hand, and whack. And you could hear... You could hear that palm smack on the forehead of these fellas, and then he'd push them down into the water and pull them back up. I guess they were clean by that time. But when I read this, it just reminds me of that experience. So when we went up there, did this very quiet service. It was interesting because the chaplain got very close to me after the first baptism. Like, what is he doing here? Then he listened carefully to what we ask of the fellows before we put them under the water, the same questions that were asked of you, and then our short statement of because you've repented of your sins and accepted Christ, et cetera, et cetera. He actually asked for a copy of the service afterward. So that was really, really good. Very different from what he was used to seeing by the Baptist preacher there. But nonetheless, I felt him smack my forehead with the palm of his hand, and all I did was step back and regain my balance. Then guess what? He stepped toward me and smacked me on my forehead again. I stepped back, and he stepped toward me again. When he did this the third time, I thought, well, I might as well fall down, or this guy is going to keep smacking me on the forehead. So I did. I just tried to fall naturally and make it look real. And after I fell, he continued on with the people next to me. After a few minutes of laying there, I realized that other people were getting up off the floor, so I slowly got up and headed back to my seat. I tried to watch each person as they seemed to have recovered from some fantastic experience, which I totally missed out on and didn't know why. Did I feel stupid? Yes. So my girlfriend asked if I enjoyed getting slain in the Spirit, to which I replied, no, I didn't get slain in the Spirit. He just kept smacking me on the head, so I pretended to fall. Well, she replied, I didn't even feel him touch me. Interesting. I said, well, how do you get slain in the Spirit? And she said, you have to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. It took me several years to get up enough guts to go back in the prayer line. You felt like you've been beat up, no wonder. But when I did, it was worth every second. Maybe I had learned to yield to the Holy Spirit without even knowing it. What does yielding to the Holy Spirit mean? What means totally trusting Him? I have gotten slain in the Spirit many times now, and here's what it is. Basically, as I said, it's yielding to the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Giving up. We'll talk more about that later. Which means that while you're standing in that line, all you should be thinking about is how good God is, and you should be totally relaxed. It is the power of God flowing into you when the minister or preacher lays his hand on your forehead. This power comes from the anointing. This means that the minister has yielded to God and the Holy Spirit and has become a vessel for his use. So the idea is the minister is a holy man. Spirit kind of flows down through him and through his hand into you, and you get slain in the Spirit and you fall over under the control of the Spirit. So when the minister lays hands on each individual person, they receive what they need from God through that anointing. If you need peace, you receive peace. If you need healing, you receive healing. And if you have become sensitive to the presence of God, then you will be slain in the Spirit. What does it feel like? It feels like you are floating in the love of God. Peacefulness and tranquility fills you and surrounds you. What do you think about while you're on the floor, slain in the Spirit? Nothing. Are you unconscious? No. When will you get slain in the Spirit? When you're ready. How will you know when you're ready? When you're sitting in your seat and they call for an altar call, and suddenly you get the thought, I think I'll go down there too. Then go. It's the Holy Spirit prompting you. Is this authentic? Is it from God? Is it something you, as a Christian, should be seeking? There seems to be a lot of power involved. There's this feeling of euphoria that seems to come following it. So why wouldn't you want to proceed down that aisle to receive a slaying in the Spirit? To have the Spirit come upon you in that way? I thought I would look to see if there were other explanations about being slain in the Spirit. One person wrote, why I believe slain in the Spirit is from the Lord. So he's going to give two reasons. See if you can comprehend these. Reason number one, being slain in the Spirit is simply when the presence and power of God comes directly at you, causing you to either fall forward or backward. Okay, that was reason number one. little short on evidence there, a little short on fact. But he continues, this power can come either directly through the hands of someone operating under the Lord's anointing at any given moment, or directly at you by God himself, such as when you see people falling to the ground while just sitting in their seats with no one laying a hand on them. This manifestation of God's power can either come directly at you very lightly, where you just start to lose your balance and then proceed to fall, or it can come at you very strongly to the point where you cannot resist it and you are literally blown to the ground. When this happens, it looks like a cannonball is hitting someone right in the stomach and they fall backwards with a fair amount of force. Now, have you found the reason yet, or just an emotional explanation so far? God decides how strong he will manifest this kind of power when he does decide to manifest it on you or someone. Granted, there will always be some people in a church service who will be falling backwards out of their own flesh. The power of God is not causing them to fall backward. They just want to be part of the crowd. We just read one of them. And they will fall backwards all on their own. However, you cannot throw out the baby with the bathwater on this manifestation just because some people will always choose to act out of their flesh. So that was reason number one. Are you convinced? Reason number two. So what happens when people are slain in the Spirit? Sometimes just a nice, restful, peaceful, relaxed feeling will come over the person. Sometimes people can receive inner and or outer healings while resting in the Spirit. That means when you're lying on the ground after you've been slain. Some people can receive visions, instructions, or advice from the Lord on a situation he may want them to deal with. Some people can rest anywhere in the Spirit from 1 to 2 minutes or as long as 4 to 6 hours if God would choose to go that long with a particular individual. Those were his two reasons that he thinks being slain in the Spirit is legitimate and it's from God. Again, we ask, is this authentic? Is it from God? Is it something you as a Christian ought to be seeking and desire? I mean, after all, you do feel something. You feel power. You feel relaxed. You feel under the control of God's Spirit. What could be wrong with that? Well, let's go ahead and go to the Scripture and see. Now, again, I'm preaching to the choir, we might say. At the same time, if you were to deal with someone who has this understanding and is under this emotional power, how would you explain to them that this is not what you believe? So let's go ahead and see what we might list as points to understand this phenomenon of being slain in the Spirit. We'll begin by examining each of the biblical examples of the occurrences of people being slain in the Spirit. Let's look at each of those. Okay, now on to point number two. What's the point? There is not one single biblical example of a person being touched or being smacked on the head. There's no example of people smacking others on the head or on the forehead and having them fall backwards under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There is not one single example in the Scripture. So that ought to begin to tell us a little something. If there is no scriptural precedent for this, what would make us think this is of God at this point? The nice feeling that comes along? You know, people can be under the influence of other spirits and have nice feelings. You know, like gin or whiskey. Oh, there's a nice feeling under that spirit, but does that mean it's from God? Is that the criteria that we use? Point is, there are no examples of this taking place. Well, if there are no examples, how do people biblically justify that this is something that could be from God? Well, if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, you might say, well, that's an odd place to start. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, well, this is one of the key scriptures that is often used to begin to teach that this is a biblical happening. That there are times when people are knocked over by the Spirit of God. Now, I'll warn you in advance, I have to read this to you out of the King James Version as opposed to the New King James Version, because that's where many people take it. So not only are they necessarily Pentecostal and charismatic or charismatic itself, there are many times King James-only folks as well, which is a whole other discussion. The King James Version of this verse shows, supposedly, that when God's presence enters the temple, the priests get knocked over by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll explain how that happens. Remember the situation here. Solomon is just praying about the dedication of the temple. This fantastic musical production has taken place in verse 13. I mean, this is the very first service in the new temple that Solomon has just completed. Indeed, it came to pass in verse 13 of chapter 5, when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. So this fantastic musical production, the sopranos are screaming on a high A or B, and they're just way up there, and it's power, and the trumpets are blasting, and this is a big deal. This is the climax. Thanking, praising, and thanking the Lord when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Eternal, saying, "For He is good, His mercy endures," and I can just hear it, "forever." And that's this climax comes, that the house of the Eternal was filled with a cloud. I personally believe God is stirred by music as well. And it was at that moment, the climax of this musical piece, that God filled the temple with His Spirit. Now, all it says is it was filled with a cloud. But obviously, the supposition could easily be that since God followed Israel in a cloud, this is now either God's presence or at least symbolic of God's presence there in the temple. Verse 14, King James says, as the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, verse 14, so that the priests could not stand ministering because of the cloud. They were knocked right over, is the theory. Well, if you have a King James on your lap, that's what it reads. But if you have a New King James or virtually any other more modern translation, it will be similar to what is here in the New King James, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. Ever driven in what we call pea soup? I mean, you can't see a thing. There have been times that I've had to pull the car off the road because the fog was so thick, you literally would be endangering yourself or your family if you continued to drive. So this fog descends upon the temple, and they can't even see to do their work. So they have to walk out. It's not that they fell to the ground. So again, anyone who says this is a proof of being slain in the Spirit has to use the old King James or a few others, New American Standard, a few others like that, use the word they could not stand. But it doesn't mean stand upright. It means they couldn't continue. They couldn't do the job. New International says the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. The New English Translation, the priests could not carry out their duties because of the cloud. The Lord's splendor filled God's temple. Others say the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So while this was a very unique and really once in history kind of event, the dedication of the temple like this, God's presence being there through this cloud, His approval, we might say, it was not a situation where the priests were knocked over on their back and just laid there until somehow they could muster up the energy again to crawl out and then go about their lives. So certainly we don't find here a proof that being slain in the Spirit has scriptural precedence. Let's look at Luke. Let's go to John. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. You probably remember the circumstance here. Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane with His disciples. They've just concluded the Passover service. They sung the hymn. They've gone up on the mountain. Christ has been praying several times. The disciples were sleeping. And now the entourage approaches to arrest Christ and take Him away. John 18. Let's begin reading in verse 4. Jesus asks this military entourage, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward and said to them, it's interesting, I try to emphasize to the students that Christ was not taken. He gave himself. So he wasn't taken in arrest. He walks out to the individuals here. He goes to them. He gave himself. And he does this next event to protect his disciples, in part. So he asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" as he goes forward to them. They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am." And again, the translators add the word "he," as if that would clarify the situation. You'll notice that "he" is in italics because it's not in the original Greek. Christ simply said, "I am." He was identifying himself as the God who dealt with Moses, who dealt with Abraham, the God of the Old Testament, as we might say. "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So the power of that name and the way Christ used it caused these individuals to stumble backwards and fall over. Well, there you have it, proof of slain in the Spirit. Well, wait a second. Doesn't being slain in the Spirit happen to good guys, not the bad guys? You see, being slain in the Spirit is supposed to be you yield yourself to God's Spirit. And then God's Spirit overcomes you and you collapse onto the floor. This is the bad guys. Are they now in tune with God's Spirit? Well, not at all. This has nothing to do with being slain in the Spirit. It's simply an example that God's power is absolute. Christ was showing he could have easily scattered this little entourage that came to arrest him. Well, little, a couple hundred soldiers apparently. But he could have scattered them in a heartbeat. He could have called fire down out of heaven. So just the power of his name causes these men to be stunned and they fall backwards. Now, there's nothing about them being in euphoria, that somehow they now love God. No, they're there to arrest and kill Christ. So he asks again, verse 7, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "I have told you I'm he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." So he did this so that his disciples could escape. So even at his arrest, he's kindly considering his disciples. And of course, at this point, their lack of faith and their fear and all that they would be. I mean, they were woken up out of this deep sleep that they were in. It's the middle of the night. So to wake up to this army already to attack, of course, you'd be terrified. You'd be frightened. So he makes sure that he gives the disciples a chance to escape. Very kind of him. So again, it has nothing to do with being slain in the Spirit. Let's look at another proof. Acts chapter 10 is also often used to show that it's possible to be slain in the Spirit. Now again, ask yourself as we read through this, does this have anything in common with what we read in our introduction? Preacher coming up, smacking someone on the forehead, they coming under the influence of God's Spirit, they're in euphoria, they're laying on the ground, they have this warmth, this healing, this rest, this emotional respite, whatever it might be. Ask yourself if this has anything in common with that description. Acts chapter 10, you remember, is where God opens the door of the church to the Gentiles. Prior to this, only Jews and only Gentiles who had been circumcised were a part of the church. Now, God is making it clear that it's not necessary for Gentile converts to be circumcised, that they're not to be considered unclean. So you remember the vision that he's given. Three times a sheet is let down with unclean animals in it, all kinds of creeping things and unclean animals. And God said, look, what I have cleansed, don't call common. Don't reject this. So let's pick that up in Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. This is where it started. So the next day, they went on their journey and drew near the city. This is the city of Joppa. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So we're talking about lunchtime. The Jewish day was broken into those four night watches and then the four daytimes. The sixth hour is about noon. He became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. See, there it is. slain in the spirit. Well, first of all, it doesn't say slain in the spirit. It says he was in a trance. God is communicating to him through a vision. Now, when someone's smacked in the forehead and laying on the floor, is God communicating a vision directly to them for the future history of the church? Not at all. Nothing to do with that. So, verse 11, he saw heaven opened, an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descends to him and lets down to the earth, and you remember the rest of the story. So, what was happening here? Was Peter slain in the spirit? Not at all. He simply was receiving direct communication from God for the future of the church. A major doctrine of the church was going to change. And that was the point here. Is that an unusual occurrence? Absolutely. Did they have a misunderstanding about who should be a part of the church? Yes, and they needed that corrected. Let's look at Genesis chapter 15. So again, Genesis 15, Peter's vision obviously in no way shows anything like this experience of being slain in the Spirit. Genesis 15 is another scripture that charismatics will use to show being slain in the Spirit, to being under the power, as it often is referred to. Genesis 15 and verse 12. You may remember this. Abram is receiving a vision as well. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So now Abram is having this discussion with God in this vision. When we get down to verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. There he is. He's under the influence of God's Spirit. He's slain in the Spirit. Again, how do you use this to justify getting smacked on the forehead, falling backward on the floor, and feeling kind of euphoric afterward for at least a short time? You see, if it really was euphoria, why would you need to do it multiple times? Right? You'd be slain, and that would be it, right? So, deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Does that sound like anything like the experience that these people are talking about? Nothing like it at all. Now, as we read this, you're probably saying, I would like to know more about this. And that could be a future sermon, so we won't go there. But verse 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That would be Egypt. And will serve them, the Egyptians, and they will afflict them 400 years. So my point is not to go through this prophecy and how God worked with Abram in a very unique way, but it is to say, could this possibly be support for this being slain in the Spirit? Well, let's look at another example. The answer is no, of course, but let's look at another example. Revelation. We're going from Genesis to Revelation. And there is intentionality there. From the beginning to the end, any scriptures that are used to try to prove this being slain in the Spirit simply don't exist from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Now, you can take things and try to twist them into that meaning, but it's not being honest with the scriptures. So Revelation chapter 1, John now is going to receive this vision. And again, we ask, why did men of God and women of God, frankly, receive visions? Well, much of it was for the writing of the Bible, to record God's discussion or God's direction for human beings. And that's the case here as well. Revelation chapter 1, this revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 1, which God gave to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So he sends this messenger and he gives it to John directly. So in verse 12, I turned to see the voice, John says, that spoke with me. He's having this vision. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. Lampstands is a good translation. And in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. So he sees this vision of the glorified Son of Man, who we know as Jesus Christ. And the power and the strength, the authority of this individual was just overwhelming to him. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. Pause for a second. John had seen this before on the mountain during the transfiguration. He saw this before. He explains it much more thoroughly here. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. So John gets to see the glorified spirit being, Jesus Christ, in vision. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. See, there it is. You can be slain in the spirit, just like John. Well, wait a second. Are any of those people who claim to have been slain in the spirit anything like this experience? No one says, well, I just was there in front of Christ, the glorified Christ, and I fell down. How do they always fall when being slain in the spirit? Not like this. John falls at his feet. Why would he do that? Was he knocked unconscious? No. But he saw the power and the majesty of this being, and he immediately reacts by falling at his feet. To do what? To honor, to worship, to show I am under your authority. So he said, I fell down like I was dead. But he laid his right hand on me. Now, if John were unconscious and was kind of dead, how would he know that it was right hand? Well, so he was there. He falls down. He lays his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And he goes on to give a number of Christ gives a number of his own titles to explain who it is that John is dealing with. So once again, we have absolutely no indication that this experience was anything like those that claim that they've been slain in the spirit, and they rest in the spirit from 1 to 2 minutes or 4 to 6 hours, depending on the circumstance. Now, we could go on. Maybe we'll look at one other example that's used, and that's Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Claim that Paul was slain in the spirit. Of course, he wasn't Paul yet. He was still Saul. So Saul gets slain in the spirit, according to some. So Acts chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Eternal, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course he asks, who are you? Then he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Better translation is, it's useless for you to kick against the prod I'm giving you, the goad, the cattle prod. In other words, you don't have a ghost of a chance here, buddy. Kick all you want. Nothing's going to change here. So, is this an example of being slain in the spirit? Again, unique circumstances to say the least. Here is God calling the individual that he would use to write a good portion. In fact, the majority of the New Testament would be written by this individual. So God set out and did a very special thing in calling Paul. He struck him down, made him blind for several days so that he could not see. And talk about humbling this great man. This event certainly did. But does that have anything in common with slaying in the Spirit, resting in the Spirit? Not a thing at all. So there are no biblical examples, there are no scriptural examples of this practice of someone laying hands on you and you falling backward and resting in the Spirit. quote unquote, under the power. So let's go on to point number two. First point, there are no biblical examples. Second point, the laying on of hands is never violent. The laying on of hands is never violent. Now, the scripture shows that there is a ceremony that God instituted that was often used in the scripture. We call it the laying on of hands. And the point of the laying on of hands is to set someone aside for a special purpose. Laying on of hands takes place for our little children. Remember, laying on of hands, the blessing of the little children, where they're taken up into our arms, we lay our hands on them, we ask God to give them a special blessing. When a couple is married, hands are laid on their right hands as they're joined together. And we ask God to let them be now a separate, to develop them, to designate them as a new family unit. They are now one. So we ask God to bind them together through the laying on of hands. When someone is ordained, they again are set aside for a special purpose, in this case, to do the job that they're being asked as a deaconess or a deacon or as an elder, to carry out the responsibilities of that office. But there's never an example anywhere in the scripture of smacking people on the forehead or any other parts of their body. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Maybe I'll skip that one. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. I like Mark's version of this. Both of them are the blessing of children. Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, and Mark chapter 10, in verses 14 to 16. Mark chapter 10, let's begin in verse 13. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. They brought little children to him that he might touch them. Now, do you suppose they were hoping that he would slap them upside the head or on the forehead? You know, here's my six-month-old. Slap them upside the head. You know, doesn't even make any sense, does it? That he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." Verse 16, he took them up in his arms. Can't smack somebody in the head when you're holding this little babe in your arms. You can lay your hand on them, but if you're going to hold them up, you can't smack them. Right? Don't smack them in the forehead. You lay hands on this beautiful little child. It's designed to convey God's love. This touch, human touch, is a very powerful thing when used properly. And it's designed here to show, to transmit God's love, that he really does care. Notice over in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, every time we read about laying on of hands, there is never a violent action, but a calming one, a soothing one. When someone, if you're very upset and someone puts their hand on your shoulder, just to know that someone's there, side hug, to tell you it's going to be okay, we're with you in this, we'll help, we'll do whatever we can. This desire to calm the situation, to convey honor and to convey love, very important. Luke chapter 13. In verse 11, "Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." So some sort of spinal problem where she simply could not stand up straight. "When Jesus saw her, he called her to him." It doesn't even say in this case that she was in line waiting or asking to be healed. Christ just saw her and felt such compassion for this poor woman that he called her over. And he said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Nothing about smacking her, yelling at her. He simply explained to her, "You're going to be made free." So verse 13, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Did he need to smack her? Didn't need to grab her by the shoulders and put his knee in her spine and yank her up or anything like that. He simply laid his hands on her, and she was healed. Again, it's designed to convey love, to convey warmth, to convey care and concern. Never smacking people around, laying on of hands is nothing like that. Look in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we mentioned that the laying on of hands is used scripturally in many different situations. Blessing of children, ordinations, weddings. This is an example of ordinations. The ordaining of the first set of deacons into the New Testament church. The establishment, frankly, of this new office in the church. Acts 6 in verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. That's all it says. Didn't smack them, didn't yell, didn't dunk them under any water or anything like that. Simply laid hands on them. Now, we would understand that this would be accompanied by a prayer, asking God to help these individuals to fulfill the office to which they've been called. Turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Saul is busily persecuting the church. The members are scattering across the countryside, fleeing from his persecutions. And as they flee, they taught the truth. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. So the church is starting to grow. People are being baptized. Then verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that was a surprise to them. These were Samaritans, people in Samaria. And now they're realizing that God is working with them. They sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had yet not fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And Mr. Jones talked about when he was here, some of the areas surrounding this verse, which we won't take the time to now. But again, the point, Samaria receives the Holy Spirit not through a smacking, not through a punch, not through a cannonball in the gut, but simply laying on of hands. Again, it's designed to convey God's care, God's concern, God's love for others. Notice over in Acts chapter 19, this is often helpful. Acts chapter 19. As it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through in verse 1 the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples. See, the word of God had spread there, and they were striving to live God's way. And so he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." It's kind of like, what are you talking about? Now, we would say today, how could you be a disciple and not know about God's Holy Spirit? Well, he explains, verse 3. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." So these individuals had truly repented to the best of their knowledge, trying to do what was right. John the Baptist's message came to them, and maybe John himself through that area, and they realized they needed to repent, that they had not been keeping God's law the way they should. So they repented. They didn't understand about the Holy Spirit. So Paul said to them, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. So in this case, they were sincere, but their education was very incomplete. They wanted to obey God, and so they were baptized in John's baptism. But that's all they understood. They didn't understand the Messiah yet and who he was and what he required. So verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So an excellent example of being rebaptized when you were baptized the first time and didn't really know, didn't really understand. So there are lots of people. I was christened as a baby. They called it baptism, but they also called it a christening. So my mother has this picture of me in this white, lacy little girly dress. I hold it against her to this day. No, it's what in the Congregational Church, that's the way babies were blessed. You had this special white, lacy thing that every kid had to wear. And so it was provided by the church. It wasn't something my mother said, here's my masculine son going to wear this lacy little white thing. And what they do is take a little vial of water, pour it on your forehead, and it runs down and off your face, and now you're baptized. You're christened. You are committed to God. Again, is that biblical? Of course not, but that's what happens. So knowledge was incomplete. I had to be rebaptized many years later as an adult because I might have been sincere, but didn't know what I should know. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were rebaptized once they had understanding. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Often happened at that time to show where God was working, to show his truth, to show his church. Happens differently today, but do we see a violent smacking on the forehead? A force of God's Spirit knocking people over? No, not there. The laying on of hands is never violent. One other example in Acts chapter 28, just a few pages over. Last chapter of Acts. Acts 28. In verse 8. Acts 28 in verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. One of the chief causes of death of infants in the third world to this day, dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Didn't smack him, didn't have him come under the influence of the Spirit, simply laid hands on him. So we've seen so far that there are no biblical examples of being slain in the Spirit, and the laying on of hands is never a violent act. It's meant to convey God's concern and love, not discipline. Third point. Three simple words, forward, not backwards. Forward, not backwards. Well, what does that mean? You'll notice that when people are, quote unquote, slain in the Spirit, they always fall backwards. And they have to be caught by the deacons or the ushers and then laid down on the ground. Never in the Scripture does one come in contact with the power of God in a positive way in their attitude, trying to do what God says, and fall backwards. Never once. A couple examples. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 and verse 6. We can't take the time to go through all the biblical examples, but we'll grab a few just to confirm what the Scriptures actually say. Again, never once does it say those righteous people who come in contact with God fall backward. Matthew 17 is the account of the transfiguration. We read in Revelation 1 already how when John saw the glorified Christ in his full power, what did he do? He fell down at his feet. You can't fall at someone's feet if you're falling backwards. You fall away from their feet. So John fell down forward to his feet to honor and worship him. The same thing is true here. When they come in contact with the power of God, what do they do? Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. You see, when people who try to do what's right come in contact with God's Spirit, they fall forward in honor, in reverence, in worship of God. Never fall backward as if they've been knocked unconscious or something like that. Never once. So verse 7, Jesus came, interestingly enough, and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Again, if you're laying on your back, you don't lift up your eyes, do you? You open your eyes. But if you're falling forward out of fear and honor and reverence, and you raise up, lift up your eyes, because you have to get up. So Christ showed them this tremendous vision, and they fell forward onto their faces. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel has lots of visions as well that God granted him that he recorded for our benefit. In the first couple chapters of Ezekiel, you have this amazing vision that Ezekiel is given. He seems to be shown this portable throne of God, powered by spectacular angels or angelic beings of some sort. It's just an awesome, awesome vision. Then in chapter 3, we'll just pick up a part of the story. The hand of the Lord in verse 22. "Then the hand of the Eternal was upon me there, and he said to me, 'Arise,'" and I would stand up, "'go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you.'" So get out of the city, go out to the pasture, and I'll talk to you there. Verse 23, "So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar. And I fell backward, asleep, knocked unconscious, floating, as if I was under the influence. No, I fell on my face," always falling forward. Why? In honor and in reverence and in fear of the great Eternal. How about Joshua chapter 5? Joshua chapter 5. And again, we could go other places. We'll maybe read one more. Time-wise, probably suffice here. Joshua chapter 5. Again, every time a righteous person comes in contact with the Spirit of God, with the power of God, with the glory of God, they fall forward, not backward. Who did we see fall backward from the power of God? The bad guys in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was going to say the Garden of Eden. Bad guy was in the Garden of Eden too, but different bad guy. Joshua chapter 5 is the account just prior to the destruction of Jericho. Israel has wandered for 40 years. They've crossed now over Jordan. They're about to go and attack Jericho and begin the conquest of the promised land. Joshua 5 in verse 13. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No.'" In other words, not for the adversaries. "But as the commander of the army of the Eternal, I have now come." Joshua came into the presence of the one who was to become Christ, the commander of the army. How do we know that? Joshua fell on his face to the earth. Why? In honor, in reverence, in respect. Fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" I mean, you tell me. Joshua was the commander of Israel's army. This office trumped his many, many times over. Verse 15, "Then the commander of the Eternal's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." What made this ground holy was not an angel, but the presence of the very one who was to become Jesus Christ in the future. The presence of God made this spot holy. In the same way that Moses needed to remove his sandal when he came in the presence of the burning bush, because that was the presence of God. It made that spot holy. God's presence made it holy. God's presence made this spot holy. So again, Joshua falls forward in worship in honor, in respect, in fear of God. Never is there example in the Bible of a righteous individual falling backward under the influence of God. Now, to me, it's very interesting that all the biblical examples stand in contrast to what people typically say regarding being slain in the Spirit. Could we say reasonably, pun intended, they've got it all backwards? I think we could say that, couldn't we? They are under the influence of a spirit. There's no question about that. But is it God's Spirit? That leads us to point number four. God's Spirit does not possess or take over a person. God's Spirit does not possess or take over a person. Well, you say, well, no, it said Peter was in a trance. Yeah, but is that controlling his mind? Is that possessing him? No, it's giving him supervision. Not supervision, but supervision, where I can see something I could not see otherwise. God is giving them kaleidoscopic view of the movie of what's going to happen in the future in some of those visions. It's a spectacular thing, but it's not controlling them. It's not possessing them. What is one of the great aspects of the fruit of God's Spirit? Self-control. God's Spirit gives self-control. God's Spirit does not take away control. It does not possess a person. The only time possession is talked about is when evil spirits take over a person and possess them. Live, we might say, in their mind. It's a terrifying thing, really. God's Spirit is never described like that. 1 Corinthians 14 is a quick and helpful scripture, I believe, in this regard. 1 Corinthians 14. We'll just pick out a small portion here. As the New Testament church was beginning and formulating, we might say, how worship services were held, it was probably first based on the services that would go on weekly in the various synagogues. But over the course of time, God led his church to the pattern that would become the standard. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 29, Paul simply says, let two or three prophets speak. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Prophet simply means preachers or teachers, those who are inspired to speak. So he's saying, on the whole, the basic format is two or three speakers. Now, Mr. Armstrong read this many, many decades ago and said that seems to be a reasonable indication of what God would want. So our services are set up where there are two or three individuals that speak over the course of a service. Other than that, well, could there be more? Well, sure. But there is a standard that Mr. Armstrong set many years ago and has been followed by the churches of God for many, many decades. Seems reasonable. Two or three preachers or teachers speak. Let the others judge. So as I speak, you're to have your Bible open and you're to judge. Is he teaching what's in the Scripture or is he not? Is this true or is it not? If it's true, I need to do it. If it's not true, I set it aside. Hope that doesn't happen very often. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. In other words, if the second one feels really important, he needs to talk about this, okay, I'll sit down and let the next one go ahead from there. In other words, we don't want this shouting out in the congregation. I mean, it's not the custom of the Church of God. If I give a really good point, it's not the custom for someone back there to say, amen, brother. Preach on, brother. You betcha. Uh-huh. Amen. Praise Jesus. Right? Why? Well, because of this. You might think that in your mind. Probably not, but you could. Point is, let the first keep silent. I'm not supposed to be over here during the sermonette. Great point, Marty. Yeah. Praise Jesus. That was inspired. Preach on, preacher. Can you imagine the cacophony of disaster that would be? I mean, If you've ever been to a Pentecostal service, you'll see that kind of, that charismatic kind of service. You'll see that all the time, and it's literally confusion. So, verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn. What's the point of Sabbath services? To learn. People say, you know, I wish we had a lot more music, really stirring music, where we could get up and we could raise our hands and we could throw and we could get into this. And that's not the purpose of Sabbath services. Well, that's worshiping God. No, that isn't. That's making me feel good. It's not worshiping God. It's giving me an emotional high. That's not what Scripture says services are for. It is all can be taught one by one, that we may learn. You can prophesy one by one or preach or teach one by one, that you all may learn and all may be encouraged. And then verse 32 is the key one we'll focus on. And here's the reminder, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, they're not taken over by God's spirit. They're not possessed by God's spirit. Their spirit is always in control of themselves, by themselves. When we talk at Foundation Institute, the students, about the development of the New Testament, one of the points I try to help them understand is that God inspires, he does not automate. You know, automation is where you program the robot and it just does its thing. Same time, every time, it's under the control of the program. So God does not take, let's say, Paul here, as he's writing the Corinthians, and he just sits there. Automated, under the control of God's Spirit. And then he looks, whoa, that's some really good stuff. No, it's inspired, it's not automated. So it's inspiration, not automation. Well, inspiration is very different. God, through his mind, through the phrases he used, through the language he's comfortable with, through the terms he uses, the vocabulary he's most comfortable with, God inspires that, and that's what's written down. And through that, God sends his message. So it's not a control, it's not automated, it's not taking over a person, it is simply inspiring them. So that's what we find. God's Spirit does not take over or possess. But you do find, for example, when Judas rebelled, what does it say before he left the Passover dinner? It's that supper that evening, before the symbols were given. It says, Satan entered into him, took over his thought process, influenced him in a way that was obviously very, very sad. So, is a spirit involved when one is slain in the spirit? And the answer is absolutely. Is it God's spirit that is involved? And the answer is absolutely not. There is spiritual influence, without a doubt. But you might remember an introduction, the woman talked about giving yourself over to the spirit, yielding up control. You give up control. All you think about is God's majesty and glory. And then the Spirit takes you over, and you just don't even feel the slap on the head. You're taken over. So there is a Spirit involved, but it is not God's Spirit. 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1, helps us understand this. 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1. Paul is writing to Timothy about the general knowledge that he had of the future, and he was reminding Timothy about that in chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly or explicitly says, and as God has revealed this to him, it's common knowledge in the church or amongst the leadership at least, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. King James puts it this way in other translations as well, seducing spirits. I kind of like the older translation in this regard, seducing or deceiving spirits. Seducing indicates that someone is being drawn by their own desires often into sin. They're being seduced. And they do not then fight this spirit. They yield to it. But it does say deceiving spirits. The word deceiving or seducing, as in the King James, is the Greek word planos. And it means wandering or roving, misleading, leading into error. Does God's Spirit ever do that, ever lead to an error? Of course not. God says His Spirit will guide you into all truth, will lead you into all truth. So there are deceiving spirits, especially in the end times, in the latter days. Here in 1 Timothy 4, one scholar says, substantially this means a vagabond spirit, meaning a tramp, imposter, hence universally translated corrupter or deceiver. Deceiver, seducer, corrupter, there are false spirits out there that draw people into this circumstance to make them think that this is God. Isn't it interesting that this leads then to point number five? Point number five is that being slain in the Spirit increases deception. You see, you have this emotional event where you feel good. You feel like somehow God has been involved. And you have this restful feeling. And what does that do? Well, that opens us to all kinds of other deceptions. When you feel good about something, your mind will be more open to deceptions. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the last scripture we'll turn to today. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 13. Is everything that feels religious a right spirit? Isn't it interesting that John said you have to try the spirits or test the spirits to see whether or not they're of God? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Paul has just got done correcting the brethren because they were giving in to false teachers. They were being seduced or deceived by false teachers. And he nails it. He calls a spade, as we might say. He says, no, verse 13, for such are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. Same word, deceitful workers. They're being led by deceiving spirits, seducing spirits. Deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They sure sound good. They sound right. They use religious words, but they're not of God. And no wonder. I mean, how can they get away with it? How do they do that? No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He looks good. He can make himself look like he's a servant of God when really he's a servant of himself. Verse 15, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They are deceiving spirits. And following being slain in the Spirit, deception can be greatly increased. It says Satan appears as an angel of light. Appears to tell the right things. In fact, probably does tell some things correctly. Well, for example, have you ever been to a timeshare presentation? Is it possible to transform yourself as an angel? I can see many of you have. Transform yourself as an angel of light? Do they say, look, you're going to be strapped to this silly little unit for the rest of your life, and you will pay an annual maintenance fee that will be way more than you think it's possibly worth, but you come for vacation every so often? No, can I get you something to drink? You know, Coke, water. We're really glad you could come. In fact, we're so happy you just even listen to this presentation. We're going to give you dinner tonight out at Giuseppe's restaurant over here, because we really appreciate you just being willing to take the time to come on out here. And it's just really nice to have you here. And oh, you know, I can just picture you and your grandkids out there in the pool. I mean, how many grandkids children do you have? Four? Oh, boys or girls? Oh, yeah, I can see you. You know, those little shorts the boys wear they are so cute. It just kills me. I've got this little grandson, or I've got this son, and all of a sudden it's wow. How do they always start? Emotional appeal. So the being slain in the Spirit is an emotional appeal to get you to set your mind aside and then be influenced by this spirit who appears as an angel of light, but is frankly an angel of darkness and destruction. So it becomes very clear when we analyze the scriptures that being slain in the spirit, falling under the power, as the saying goes, is not something that a Christian should desire nor pursue. It is a clever counterfeit and is simply not found in the Bible. It is designed to take a person further into deception rather than into the light of truth. So in case you are wondering, it's not time to be slain by the Spirit.